All right, then. Going to have kind of an unusual night tonight. It is our 82nd week now in our study of the entire Bible rearranged in the chronological order. So we're 80% through the study then. And as you can see, pages 1165 through 1182, a little bit longer reading than some. And we're coming to what are the last travels of Jesus before that final week in which he will be crucified, buried, raised from the dead, and returned to heaven, from which he reigns to this day. So it is an unusual time, if you will, in the life of Jesus as well. We've been looking at the Gospels for several weeks now. We have seen innumerable miracles. We've listened to the wisdom of the sermons that he has presented. We've seen him in combat with the religious leaders of his time and the false doctrines that they were teaching. But now I will presume, Jesus being as much human as we are, that he is experiencing some consternation, I guess, you know, as you look ahead, realizing that soon this most horrifying experience is about to take place. He is saying goodbye to Galilee, where he had spent probably 2 to 2.5 years working and preaching, coming down into Jerusalem, of course, for the horror of the crucifixion. That last week, though, has a lot of information. John alone spends chapters on those last few days there. And so we've got quite a ways to go yet still in the Gospels, but we are going to be spending that time in that last week. But what happened, you know, in addition to all of that, is that we have a harmony class that we've been doing for some time as well on Sunday mornings. And as I mentioned last week, and did on this Sunday morning, and then now tonight again, we are right at that moment in time where these two are also overlapping. So we are getting the exact same information on Sunday morning in our readings there and in our studies there that we have here on Wednesday night. Now, that's going to pass immediately, and we'll get well ahead of the harmony now in the succeeding weeks, but that is a fact. And then secondly, I noticed especially in the arrangement of the chronological study Bible, as opposed to the harmony, that the material we're going to be looking at tonight was kind of not well served by the arrangement that they used. Now, in other words, when you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and often enough John, all of them dealing with the same event. So they're each led by the Spirit to reveal this event. Then typically we get additional little pieces of information from each one, and when we combine them, there's a nice, you know, fullness of the story, as God has never expected any one writer to record everything. The purpose for Gospels is that we might have the ability then to have not real long books if you want to read one, and yet more information when you do go to read the others. And in this case, though, with the harmony, by having the material arranged in columns on a single page, it's easier to get the fullness of that story than if you take Matthew's account and then you say, okay, Mark spoke about the same thing, so we'll put him behind, and then we'll read Luke's account, you know, and then we'll read John's account. And in doing that, especially in this week's reading, the arrangers of that material are forced to break chapters into segments. And then you have this terrible problem, well, there's transition material, there's you know, information that takes you from one thing to the other. Now, do you put it at the tail end over here, and then you have Mark and Luke and John, and then you come back to Matthew, and now the connection's completely broken. In a regular study, you go from one to the other, you follow the thread, but here, you know, it's being broken, and then that transition material may not be mentioned by Mark or Luke. And so, with that being the case tonight, what we're going to do is kind of abandon, for the one time ever, I hope, but certainly I haven't done it up to this point, and we're just going to have this slide for the rest of the night, identifying the pages that I want to look at and the material that we're going to look at, which I've kind of reassembled into the contiguous order that you would find in a given gospel. Because I think it'll give us a clearer picture here tonight than the way that they did it. So it's no criticism of this arrangement at all. The harmonies approach, very helpful in understanding your Gospels. This approach, very helpful for most of the rest of your Bible, and maybe not quite as helpful when we're in the Gospels. And so tonight we'll sort of reassemble things, and then once we get out of the Gospels, it'll flow a lot more easily here in the chronological arrangement. So, everybody just be following with me tonight, because I've also got two pieces of material then that we need to catch the transitions and the connections for back in last week's lessons. So we're going to start with 1162, page 1162 tonight. Now, does anybody need a harmony? I've got only one here left, but I do have one. Does anybody need a harmony here tonight? Speak now, or not quite forever, but hold your peace. Okay, everybody got it? All right. So then, on page 1162, we're going to back up here and look at just very disjointed, if you will, but I'm going to direct your attention to single sentences and sometimes only phrases that I'm going to lift off two pages here. So please come to 1162, and I know this will be a little bit difficult to find, but in the left-hand column, look down the page there to verse 25. So you'll have the indent, a really tiny little 25 there toward the bottom of that column. So Jesus has asked the question, who are you? Very directly, who do you think you are? They can tell from his teaching he is claiming more than mere humanity. He's not just a human being. Now, as you continue in that paragraph, I'm going to pick out just the last few words of the next to the last sentence in that paragraph and then finish that paragraph. So he answers, and at the end he says, I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. Now the thread that I'm just picking up is, Jesus is answering the question who he is, but it is directly tied to God. That's the him, H-I-M, and it is also an aspect of our God, Jehovah. So now skip down to the last two words in that column. So we'll skip on over to the next column, but the last two words are, as my, up to the top, Father taught me, I speak these things. Now look at verse 30, which is in that same top group right there, but right at the end of that paragraph. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Now skip down to verse 37, right under the title, Abraham's seed and Satan's. I know you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. Now skip down to the next, the second indentation. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Then you skip to the second indentation after that. It starts at verse 42, but I'm actually looking for verse 43 in the middle of that paragraph. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. Then skip down to the big paragraph that follows, and we're going to go down, or no, well, it's the same paragraph, the big paragraph, but down to verse 46, toward the end of that paragraph, so pick out the little 46 there, I know it's hard. Which of you convicts me, 45, because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Now 46. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. And then the very last one on this theme is at the top of the left-hand column on page 1163. It's verse 51, so it's the last full sentence in that first paragraph. Verse 51, most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. So as I'm going through picking out these little snippets from John chapter 8, what is obviously the theme of what Jesus is doing? God's Word, which is the truth, and the reason for the great division between those who serve God and those who are of their father, the devil. Okay? In our culture and times, brethren, and I think truly, it flows out of an obsession to the point of terrible error that we have so many freedoms and rights in this United States of America, which is wonderful. I don't want to surrender a single one. But because from birth we are so programmed that we are free, we have rights. We're the best people on the planet because we got the best government and we can do anything we want. That is just militantly at war with the truth. So in our culture, you know, it's the biggest crime to say, well, I think you're wrong. No, we're free. We have rights. We can believe whatever we want. We can do whatever we want. You have, in the United States of America, political freedom. But the United States of America does not determine religious truth, does it? Oh, and do human beings determine what truth is? No, the point of it is, God from heaven told Jesus what to say. And everything, up to and including eternal life, depends on what? The truth. Okay? So lately, though, it's been kind of fun in our culture the way it is, you know. Suddenly, all of a sudden, we're having all this talk about fake news stories. Okay? It's been kind of funny to watch. All of a sudden here, in the last few months, in the last year or so, you know, everybody's suddenly all concerned about, well, we've got conflicting stories. Which one is true? Well, let's hope that that continues. I'm almost ready to start praying for more fake news stories so that people would have a burning in them, a desire to start thinking about whether or not what they're being told is the truth. Is it real? Is it actual? And is it factual? And then, of course, for our sake, when it comes to religious things, brethren, it is not true that you can join the church of your choice. God is extremely specific. You should join only His church and none other. It is not true that everybody's going to heaven on different roads. That Jesus said, He's the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And all of this material is based on you either believe what God said and practice it, or you don't. And when you start substituting all this other stuff in the name of human rights and freedom, you know, and we can do it if we want to, you know, you have just set the United States government above God as if somehow He should be in submission to the last law that Congress passed. It's not the way it works. So I just first tonight wanted to make that connection. As a people in churches of Christ, and I've looked at an awful lot of churches in my lifetime, and we are really unique. We have such, you know, a passion for the truth. And we have such a vigorous pursuit of it. In this, shrug your shoulders, doesn't really matter. I don't even want to talk about it. Everybody's got a different idea. It's just your opinion, you know, your interpretation. And the way people just throw off with such disdain and disinterest any kind of pursuit of the truth when it is the heart and soul and core and essence of Jesus' teaching in the Gospels, the Apostles' teachings through the Spirit, in the rest of the New Testament. So we just want to make sure that we ourselves, you know, just are a people who hunger and thirst after righteousness as revealed only in Scripture, what God said.
It reminds me of a conversation that happened with one of my employees. She asked me my opinion about something outside of what I gave her, you know, quoted the verse for, and so they were applying it to the Bible. And it conflicted with what she had been taught. She was really confused about this idea that the Bible doesn't match with what she's been taught. So when another one of my employees asked me a question, she said, be careful with him. He's deceitful.
I hear everybody laughing, but I missed the last word. He's what?
Deceitful.
Deceitful? So now by reading a verse, you know, you're deceitful because it doesn't match, see, with what she wants to believe. And you see, that's how far we've come. That's how it is. And so it's frustrating for us, you know, but it is the great divide in all of humanity. Are you going to be a person of faith, which means you believe what God said? Or are you going to create your own religion because it is a lot more convenient? It'll tell you what you want to hear. It's a lot easier to join these other churches. They're forsaking the hard stuff, just giving you the easy stuff, you know. And so it's like these other churches, and I've been a part of some, as you know, through the years. I wasn't born into a family that was a Bible-believing or studying a group, but Brendan, in most churches I go, and I go online, or I go to the TV, or I attend an actual meeting, you know, these denominational groups, and always I come away feeling like in these groups your entire diet is strawberry shortcake, vanilla malts, and chocolate candy. Okay? There's no where's the beef? There's no meat in it. So you get to hear that old commercial, where's the beef? And there really isn't any. They got all these stories, and it's all so heartwarming, and oh, the tears will flow, you know, and all this kind of stuff. But it didn't come out of the book. It's just made up. It's like eating dessert. And if all you ever do is eat dessert, then what happens? You're not healthy. You're just not. So why was your mom always telling you, eat your peas? Because you understood, you need a balanced meal. Brother, the only way you can get all of your food groups spiritually is with the book. So first, that focus. Then the second thing we want to do now, excuse me, you see what I mean? We're going to look at 1157, even deeper in material from last week, so I can pick up another thread in 1176, which is in the material we studied this week, so we can get to 1180 and keep Matthew 18 together. So we didn't study this part of Matthew 18 last week anyway, so head back to 1157, and there we're going to pick up chapter 18 and stick with it here for a while. We're going to read all of Matthew 18. The other gospel writers have also their record of material that was recorded by Matthew, but we're just going to look at Matthew. So in 1157, Matthew 18:1 is at the very bottom of that left-hand column, just above a picture of a synagogue that Don and I have stood in. Now, as you look at that synagogue was built about 200 years after Jesus had made Capernaum his headquarters. So every stone you see there was set in place, beautiful as it is, about two centuries after Jesus was there. Now, I've shown you other pictures that I took myself. What you can't see in this picture is that all the foundation stones, though, that what you can see rests on, all the foundation stones are the very stones from the synagogue that Jesus did go in and work miracles in and preach in 200 years earlier in his time. So we went through it. We were in Capernaum, you know, we stood there. But what was fascinating to me was to go outside and look at this row of stones that was down at the dirt. Those are the ones that were actually laid for the synagogue that Jesus was in. But at chapter 18 of verse 1, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, now note who initiated this conversation. The disciples. These are followers of Jesus. They're open to this truth. They are hungry for that truth. And they ask, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, there are times when they did real poorly in this regard because each of them wanted to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and they had to get rebuked for it. And so, here's one of those occasions where Jesus is straightening this out. But it is a good question, and it can be asked honestly, and it does need to be addressed. Jesus had come to set up a kingdom. If you're going to have a kingdom, you need to have officials in it. So they wanted to know, you know, what is our role? We're the first to believe in you. We're following you. Where's this going to lead? But in verse 2, I think, surprises them. Jesus called a little child to him. Now, before we go any farther, is this symbolic? Is this representative? Or is it a real, live, living, breathing kid? It's a real, live, living, breathing kid. So he took a physical child. He set him in the midst of them, and he said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. That's one of the most famous things Jesus ever taught. We're familiar with this idea. But brethren, in the light of what we started off with on pages 1162 and 63, what is the quality or nature of children that's so important to Jesus here? You guys are arguing about who's the greatest, but you need to be what? Humble like little children. Now, they don't have to get very old before they start telling the parents off and how things ought to be, you know, and parents are so stupid and all that. But this is a little child. And little children, they just what? You speak, and what do? Well, okay. So, if you grow up in an atheist family and your parents tell you that something came from nothing, which is absolutely physically impossible, and there's not a living scientist today who believes that. It's utterly impossible. Something cannot come from nothing. No law of science we've ever discovered teaches that. But what does teach that, without saying that, because they know they can't defend that? This evolutionary theory of ours is that something came from nothing. There's no God, a something that creates all things. It just happened in one giant, big bang. Okay? What do the scientists never answer? And we've all been looking for it. I've done a tremendous amount of reading on it for decades. What is the one question the scientists never answer about the Big Bang?
Where did it come from?
What blew up and how did it get there? Because something cannot come from nothing. They never even attempt it. Why? Because something cannot come from nothing. So there had to be something to blow up. Where did that come from? We don't know. It just, that's where we start. Brother, that is way unfair. You can't just start with step two. You need to start with step one. Where did material things come from? They were created by God, and scientists, you know, so often just ignore that existence. I believe in the Big Bang. God spoke everything into existence. Genesis 1 tells us that all material, physical things were created in an instant. And then day by day, God was arranging them into this universe and the function, very complex and elaborate, that we see today. But if you grow up in that home as a child, and they say your ancestors were gorillas, then what do they believe? That explains why Dad's got so much hair in his legs. We just believe it. And if you grow up in a culture that believes that, and it's been ingrained in you, we call that propaganda and programming, and you come away because you haven't sought out what? The truth. Okay? For every book ever written on defending evolution, there are answers to that book. Most people never see them. They're not assigned in the courses at the university. So, this is Jesus trying to say to us, be humble like children when it comes, though, to believing what?
The truth.
The truth, which you're eagerly, vigorously seeking it out, and then when you find it, accept it. Be like a child in that sense, but believe truth and not error. Now then, this is Jesus with the little child teaching about the humility to accept truth rather than to reject it. Then he adds, though, in verse 6 there, now right-hand column 1157, whoever causes one of these little ones, one of these little ones, refers back to what? The child, the kid. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it'd be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. So, you mislead children, you will pay for that. Throw a strike in. That's all it is, but people. Okay. Who died today? Mary Tyler Moore died today. She can turn the world on with her smile. Hey, I've seen every episode of the Mary Tyler Moore show. I love Ted Baxter. these guys ever saw. Okay? I love the show. Don and I were watching reruns just this last week, the Mary Tyler Moore Show. But what also did Mary Tyler Moore do than just straight up comedy? What is she most renowned for? The show is about a young single woman coming off a divorce who was sexually active and not married. And so she is just the icon to American women who have no interest in the truth because she was an unmarried fornicator. And of course this is a good thing because this is what they're already doing because they don't want to be told this is a sin. So we're supposed to all just think that that show was so white. Oprah said it was foundational to her life. So it must be true, is it? No, you got to always remember you're a truth seeker. And America raised on that has been doing what to little children? Misleading them, causing them to sin, to accept what is evil, unacceptable, and will cost you eternally as the standard and the norm and upright and wholesome. And it's true. This show's hysterically funny. It also was very destructive to morals in America at the same time. One has to learn to separate the two. So you cause one of these little ones to stumble, it'd be better to be tossed in the, you know, the depths of the sea. The verse 8, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you. Better for you to enter into life. Again, pardon me, I better just get some water here. Lee, there's no water here. John, would you get your back in the glass of water? I've been here 4.5 years and Lee for the first time in 4.5 years. As if she had nothing better to do. Did you get a glass of water here tonight? So I get one of those going here in a minute. But, you know, verses now, 8 through 9, 8 and 9, but in that paragraph we're saying, how valuable, brethren, how valuable is it to avoid sin? Sooner cut off your hands and your feet. Sooner pull out your eyeballs. Truth matters. The Word of God matters. So, cast it from you. Better to enter life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. Now, Jesus has couched all of this in terms of this little boy that he pulled out in front of everybody. Become like this kid, accept that truth, don't fight that truth, okay? And then treasure it and avoid sin at all costs. Now turn to 1176, because this is where this really all bears fruit. You see how very many pages, 14 pages, that it's separated by. But the next time you hear anything from Matthew here is on 1176 at the very, very bottom right-hand corner there. Thanks so much. Okay, so we're going to pick up the thread now because, see, it's 14 pages later, but what does 18:10 say? Take heed that you do not despise what? Well, one of these little ones. Well, see, 14 pages in a week ago, we knew that was a little child and it was a boy. But here tonight, you know, it's separated. You don't realize it. So the story continued. Take heed you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Now, ever heard the expression guardian angel? Where do you suppose it came from? Right here. Now, the Bible never uses the term, but that's where it came from. Can I saw about four hands go up all at once.
How do you know that was a little boy?
Said him. Back in the preceding passage, rather than her. Okay, sorry. Yes, it's a hymn back 14 pages to go see. So take heed you don't despise one of these little ones, for I say to you, in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father. Now, you've seen the pictures, you know, the artists draw and all the rest of that. People talk about this all the time. What else do we know about guardian angels? That's right. Absolutely nothing. So an entire mythology has grown because, after all, we're a free nation. You can believe whatever you want. And so you turn on you know, Trinity Broadcasting Network and all this stuff, and they'll be selling hosts of books all about angels. Okay? And all about everything on that page, you can't find a single reason to believe because there's not a scripture anywhere. Now, brethren, God just stated a fact. It ought to move us and scare us. Don't you cause one of those little ones to stumble. There are angels in heaven that are representing them. But what else do we know?
I want to have Gabriel.
He's an angel. Yes, no, I misled you entirely. We know more about angels. We just don't know any more about guardian angels. See, nothing's ever said anywhere else about what the angel does for the children. Okay? But what Jesus just offered was what? It was threat, and it was warning, and it was powerful motivation. Now, I know that's what the passage means. Do I have to know any more about guardian angels? No. By the way, in the Garden of Eden, God said, eat from that fruit over there, and you're going to die. What did Adam and Eve know about dying? Had it ever happened? How do you relate to dying? But did they still not know that they shouldn't eat that fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? So you don't have to know all the particulars to get it. This is a thing to, you know, to avoid. Number, there are guardian angels. They seem to be linked to children and not to adults. Because that's what the scripture says. It's tying them to children. But, you know, I don't know if you have a guardian angel, because the Bible says what about it? Not one word. Where do you have to go to find out about that? Trinity Broadcasting Network, your local denominational church. You know, you go anywhere and they'll tell you all about it. But what did the Bible say about it? Be careful, because they're there. And that's all you need to know. So children are most precious. That humble spirit is most precious. That innocence is most precious. And that is to be protected at all costs, and you'll answer for it if you don't. Now then, the last sentence on that page 1176, the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost, is followed by the next sentence on the next page at the very top. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that's straying? If he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now, I'm just trying to keep things together tonight. Remember now, you've got a picture of the 99. We all talk about that lost sheep. But what is the lesson that we always derive from it? Seek and save the lost. What was the specific application that Jesus applied to it? These little ones. Okay? Now, I'm not saying that the rest of the Bible never teaches that you should seek and save the adults who are lost. But isn't it funny how we seem to have just completely lost the context? Because most people say, oh, I know that story. And then they start with verse 12. They forget the preceding 11 verses upon which it is built. They don't realize that the parable of the lost sheep is the example and the illustration to help you understand the first 11 verses. But the first 11 verses were all focused in a small child. And how it is that we better be careful what we teach and what we say and the example that we set. Because those kids are paying attention. That's their nature. Had occasion, I forget who it was here, to stand at the back not too long ago, and I said, truly, I think the most powerful commercial I ever saw came out about 25 or 30 years ago, and it hit me hard because we had little children at the time. But this commercial, it's brief, a short one. It was an anti-smoking commercial. And all it is a young father and his little boy walking through the woods. Walking through the woods, dad bends down, he throws a rock in the pond. What does the boy do? He throws a rock in the pond. And dad goes over and he sits down with his back against a tree. What does the little boy do? Dad crossed his legs like this, and what did the little boy do? Then Dad reached in, he took a cigarette. Was that powerful or what? Everything Daddy does, what? Dad, kids paying attention. So Daddy was teaching. He didn't think so. He wasn't thinking about the influence that he had. So brethren, what is being taught here is be conscious, be aware, and recognize that truth matters above all other things. And then go out and seek and save what is lost. But what he was talking about was children being misled. Now, it's also true you seek the lost. Find that elsewhere. But it wasn't the root of what Matthew 18 was about. Now, you got to go to 1180 and turn a few more pages to pick up the rest of Matthew 18. Now we're going to get an application in the left-hand column at the bottom at verse 15 of Matthew 18. Moreover, now what is Jesus doing? He's going to add a new layer now. He's made a point about seeking the truth, its importance. He's made a point about humility. He's made a point about guardian angels, and be careful you don't ever mislead anybody. Then he says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if you will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Okay? Now again, I've been here long enough, you probably, just quote. Brethren, I'm convinced that may be, that's on the top 10 list of most neglected passages in all the Bible. It's just almost never practiced. So today, somebody in a church thinks that somebody's misbehaving. Who do they go tell? Lenny, who do they go tell? They come tell Lenny. What business is it of Lenny's? At that moment in time, absolutely none of his business whatsoever, and he should never hear about it. Why? Because in this passage, the elders would be at the end of the list. Where is it supposed to start? It almost never happens. The offended party is supposed to go to the offender and them alone. Almost never happens. Before they get to the elders, who do they usually get to? They get to me before the elders. I'm standing there listening to somebody complain about somebody. See? But what's the passage say? It's none of my business. What do I care? You've got a problem that God said is your problem. Not my problem. Not the elders' problem. Your problem. And you have a responsibility before God to go take care of it. Wrongs are never right.
He had no business taking a photo of what he was personally texting somebody.
Yeah, well, you're exactly right. And so what Jesus is trying to establish right here is an order by which problems are solved between people. And I can't remember who it was that came up with this phrase. Maybe some of you will know, but you probably heard, every problem has an owner. And make sure that the owner deals with the problem. and not somebody else. Okay? So, this is a passage, brethren, that, like I said, it's on my top 10 list. It's just been driving me crazy for decades. It's such a simple passage. By the way, has Jesus died on the cross yet? Is this uniquely Christian material? No, this principle applied to the Jews as well. And it's useful for us. So next time you think your brother sinned against you, who is the only person on earth that should hear about it? The person you think sinned against you. It is nobody else's business because you own that problem in the sight of God. Okay? Now, after reading the first part of Matthew 18, would you kind of get the point with millstones around your neck causing people to stumble and all that, that maybe this is important? It's tremendously important. So, what do we kind of do? Make somebody feel bad? Or repair our relationships so that we solve our own problems and now everybody's happy again? That's what we're trying to accomplish. Now, verse 18, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Now, let's see if you can hark back all the way to page 1157. Who asked the question? Who's Jesus talking to? His disciples. And what will they go on to be? The great leaders of the church. You're going to write the Bible. So when all this started, it wasn't even a discussion for all the world. He was telling the first men who would be the first Christians how they were to behave among themselves because they were arguing about what? Who's greatest in the kingdom? See, so never forget the full context. Layer number one, Jesus was telling those guys how things were supposed to be. They passed it on to the rest of us, but it was going to start right there with the apostles. Now, Peter gets it, I guess, because in 21 at the top right of 1180, what's he say? Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said, I don't say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is what he's preaching is about to come, what the apostles are going to lead people into when they use the keys of the kingdom to preach about that kingdom. And it's the kingdom you and I are in now. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. When he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. $1 million. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children, all he had, and the payment he made. Now, selling into slavery is not a thing we do anymore, but it was being practiced in the Roman Empire at the time. So in 26, the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, I'll pay you all. The master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But the servant went out, found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which is a pittance. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat. Pay me what you owe me. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, I'll pay you all. And he would not. Went and threw him into prison until he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servant saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. And then his master, after he called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him over to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each one of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Now, brethren, that's a pretty powerful parable. It's not hard to understand. Really? Not hard to understand at all. And once you get done, what are you supposed to do when your brother sins against you and he asks for forgiveness? Forgive him! If you have any hope of being forgiven yourself. But by the way, where did all this start? And we got us a little child and we got a problem and if we're going to have a problem, then we should go only to that person that's involved. And so when we get all the way down here to the end of the chapter, how would all of this have taken place anyway? It's because you had a problem with your brother or your sister and you went to your brother or your sister. So after you've gone to them, and they say, oh, I'm sorry, forgive me, what do? Forgive them. Tomorrow they do the same thing. And they come to you and they say, I'm sorry, what do? And then that afternoon, and then that night, and just before you go to bed that day, and the next morning, three times before breakfast. But every time they ask, what do? Okay, you're forgiven. But what do they have to do? Ask. And where did it start? You pointing out the problem.
The timber bill I can see.
Saber.
Does this refer totally to your Christian brother or to the world?
Next question. I believe that it would refer to everybody on planet Earth. But you know, for the sake of the tape, what they were asked is, does this apply to everybody you meet or just to your brethren in the church? And he did say kingdom of heaven is like this. The focus is on our relationship as brethren. But the principle, is it wise? Is it effective? See, should you then apply it out there to anybody? I'd say absolutely, because the Lord just gave you the best conflict resolution program that the world has ever devised. Okay.
However, just because you forgive a person 7 times, 70 times, whatever, doesn't mean you have to let them take advantage of you all those times.
That's exactly right. And I wish I had time, you know, to develop that. But brethren, I think there is inherent in this, because of other passages, there is inherent within this that brother asking for forgiveness is what? Sincere. Because as Bob's just pointed out, I don't know one line in all the Bible that says, I'm going to start a new kingdom, we're going to call the people in it Christians, and they're going to feed everybody on the planet, and they're going to be wronged constantly, and there's nothing they can do about it. And so, whatever happens, you know, I just made this Christian kingdom so that people can walk all over them. No, there's nothing like that at all. So you're absolutely right. The teaching here is not to say that as soon as somebody finds out you're a Christian, they get to ask you for money and you have to give it and you can't ever ask for it back and, you know, all those kinds of things. In the context, as Saber's pointed out, we're talking about the way it works in the kingdom. To the extent that you can practice this advice outside that kingdom, go for it. If somebody's abusing that thing, well, that's another question, and we'll study that somewhere else. No, you're not the world's self. You're not the world's designated victim. Okay, that's what you're not. Now, let's finish with Matthew. No, that is the finish of Matthew 18. Okay, so here's the next and last thing we'll do today. And this time, I want to go even outside the material that we talked about. So we're going to go back to 1166. Then we're going to go to 1185 and 6 for Matthew 8 and 19, because it's similar material, and I think it's easier to see over in Matthew 19 than it is in Matthew 8. So people sometimes kind of struggle in Matthew 8, I guess, and then maybe not so much in 19. We just need to put the two together. So, everybody, come to Matthew 8, not 18, which we've been studying, but on 1166, in the right-hand column, under cost of discipleship. When Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side, this is the Sea of Galilee, and then a certain scribe came and said to him, Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now that response means what? You say you'll follow me everywhere, but you don't know what you're saying. Are you really sure that you would follow me anywhere? Because I'm telling you, I don't even own a home. You really want this life? Then 21, another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, follow me and let the dead bury their dead, their own dead. Now, what does that sound like? Yeah, the poor guy's dad just died. And you can't even put it in the ground? You know, and people just struggled with this endlessly. Now, you did the reading. And I was very impressed with that big block at the upper half of the page. So I'll leave it to you to read. But filling in the background in that culture at that time, which is different than ours, greatly, really helps on this. And the high probability here, that nice thing is questionable. Dad is still breathing. Dad's not dead. He's not talking about a funeral. He's talking about their culture. What the man likely was saying is, well, my dad's getting up in years, and so, you know, he's maybe got 4 or 5 years to go. As soon as dad dies and I buried him, well, then I'll serve you. What each of these people were doing, you know, was saying they'd be devoted, but not counting the cost. And Jesus is saying, if you're going to commit to me, commit here now. You know, don't be putting it off for years at a time. Now, to help with that, come over to Matthew 19 on page 1185 and 86. It could be early on in your reading for this next week. Now, we're going to look at Matthew 19, and starting over in the right-hand column at verse 16, right at the bottom of the right-hand column, 19:16. One came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." Turn the page, 1186 at the top. He said to him, "Which ones? What commandments?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, not bear false witness, honor your father, your mother, love your neighbor as yourself." It's all straight out of the Ten Commandments. The young man said, "Well, all these things I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack? What do I still lack? I've done everything the Bible says here. What do I lack? If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful. Why? Because he was covetous. Because he really had a flaw. Because he wasn't willing to give up everything to follow the Lord. So he said he did, just like the guy who'll follow you everywhere as soon as my dad's dead. But then Jesus points out this man's particular flaw. Does everybody who wants to follow Jesus have to live in poverty and sell everything they have to get there? No! But this young man had that problem with covetousness. So Jesus addressed him particularly with his problem. He's not presenting a universal teaching for everybody. He's working with one man who has a particular problem. That's the same thing he was doing back in Matthew 8. These guys were making excuses, or at least would, if they knew the full story. And the guy with the "let me bury my father" is this excuse. Rich man had a similar problem. Jesus is dealing with the individual's problem, not universal teaching to everybody. You know, has to be impoverished or leave their dad lying dead by the side of the road. I'm not teaching that at all. Okay, ran a bit over. I knew it was going to be a busy class. Thank you so much for your attention. Let's